Good morning. How many of us like a good mystery? Anybody like a good mystery? A hierophant is someone who interprets sacred mysteries or esoteric principles. You know, the Bible uses the word mystery all over the place, talking about God's secrets and purposes that would not be made known to man if it wasn't by his special revelation through his word. Some of the mysteries in the New Testament, let's just touch on a couple, would be the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of Israel's blindness, the mystery of the New Testament church that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles becoming one body, his bride in Christ, the mystery of the Holy Spirit that comes to live within believers at the moment of salvation. How about the mystery of the Trinity that's revealed bodily through the Lord Jesus Christ? And the list goes on and on and on. Bible.org says this: the Old Testament revealed both the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with even talking about the salvation of the Gentiles. But there was never a mention of the church or certain aspects of the church age. You see, ever since sin came into the world, man was instantly separated from God, and things have been falling apart ever since. But God's will to us originated from his character and his love. So now, because he loves us, and because we're in Christ, he has made his plans known to us who are in Christ. The New Living Version of Ephesians 1:9 says it this way: God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his purpose and his good pleasure. You see, as believers of Jesus Christ, we are now part of the inner circle, and we're able to share in some of the mysteries that God has revealed to us through his word, including that one day everything shall be united in Christ. The passionate plan of our loving God was to save us from our sin because of his good pleasure, and it all happened through his son, Jesus Christ. It is so reassuring, and it gives me such rest and peace knowing that God has a plan for my life. There's no doubt about it. I want you to keep that thought in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue in that verse-by-verse, line-by-line study. As you're turning there, let's catch up real quick. A couple of weeks ago, we learned that we are holy, we are blameless, and we are above reproach, which is just mind-boggling. Then last week, Andy did such a good job talking about suffering and stewardship and said, as we've discussed before, we're co-heirs with Christ, so we're also co-heirs with him for his ministry. You see, if you are in Christ, God has called you and equipped you to do a ministry once saved. And so this morning we're going to talk about this mystery that has been hidden forever, for ages and generations, but now has been revealed to us. And what a mystery it is. And I tell you what, if you ever heard one message out of the New Testament as a believer in Jesus Christ, I would say this one is it. And I've probably said that 100 times, right? But this one is it. So if you have your sermon notes there in your bulletin, Roman numeral 1, the hidden mystery. The hidden mystery. If your Bibles are open, Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 26. The Apostle Paul says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Saint, aren't you happy that God has revealed this to you? In the previous verse, again, Paul spoke about the stewardship. And he said, part of the stewardship that God has given me personally is to fulfill the word of God. It's so unique that Paul knew his call. Paul was willing to die for his call. You know, so many people would say, I would die for the Lord, but will you live for him? And Paul was willing not only to die for the Lord, but he was willing to live for him. And he said, I know my call. And it's as if Paul was saying, I can't help but preach the gospel. He said it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Can you imagine? Woe! I'm undone if I don't preach the gospel of Christ. Paul knew his call. And he said, part of my call, part of my stewardship from God is to communicate to this church what the mysteries of God are that he's revealed. And again, there's so many aspects of God's plans that are mysteries that were not revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't until the New Testament that these mysteries were being revealed through the Holy Spirit, through Paul and Peter and John and others. There in your notes, the mystery that was hidden refers to the work of Jesus with the plan of the church to make one body out of the Jewish and Gentile believers alike by faith through grace. Adam Clark said this, the mystery is this, that God had designed to grant to the Gentiles the same privileges with the Jews and to make them a people who were not a people. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, the Lord spoke of a coming Redeemer, a coming Messiah to his people. There in your notes, prior to the New Testament, all Hebrew children were raised believing a promised Messiah would one day come and free them from the bondage they were in and then rule and reign over Israel. So let's talk about one of the passages where that promise is listed that young Hebrew children would learn about, that the Messiah was coming as a conquering king. Our king is coming. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And you can see in verse 1 there, the capital M, it's talking about Messiah himself. That's what God the Father gave God the Son the mission to do. But what Israel failed to understand is what a lot of scholars have failed to understand, that Messiah first had to come as a suffering servant before he could take his rightful spot of conquering king. You see, sin is very costly. Somebody has to shed some blood to cover that sin. And the Lord God determined that he didn't want us to have to die in our sin. And so the Redeemer, the Messiah, had to shed his blood first, and the Hebrews just didn't understand. We read in Isaiah 53:3, again, this is Old Testament, this is their Bible. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus Christ came to earth in the form of a man. He was rejected by the Jewish people to the point that they actually crucified him on a cross. But after 3 days in the tomb, he arose from the grave, and then after being seen by over 500 witnesses, he went back to heaven. Now understand this. By all that happening did not exclude the Jewish people from salvation or from God's plans. What it did was it initiated the plan that God had before the foundation of the world, that there would be one body of both Jews and Gentiles, one church. And so it didn't exclude Jews. And Paul's telling us here, you know, the Old Testament prophets just didn't get it. They didn't understand at all, although they had all these clues. I mean, again, Isaiah's their book. They didn't get it. But now that the church exists, when the Lord says it's time, and I was praying 3 minutes before service it was, and God said, no, I needed to preach. But when the Lord says it's time, he's coming back to take his body, the church, to heaven with him. And I cannot wait. And again, if you think I'm kidding, I'm not kidding even a little bit. Today would have been a fine day for that to happen. But then Paul says who this has been revealed to. Notice, this has been revealed to his saints. To his saints. Now remember, a saint means something sacred. Physically pure, morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated, the most holy thing. A Christian becomes a saint by being sanctified and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Accepting Jesus' free gift of salvation, not by anything you can do to earn it. So, saint, this has been revealed to you because of the favor of God. And I mean, we sit here and we've heard these things before and we act like it's no big deal. Do you understand? The prophets of old, a lot of them died for their faith. A lot of them studied their entire lives and they studied and studied and they weren't able to have this mystery that's now been revealed to us. It's a big deal. Roman numeral 2. It is God's will that we have hope. It's God's will that we have hope in this hopeless generation. Look at verse 27. To them, that's the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, like I said, God's will originated from his character and his heart of love for us. And now he's made his plans known to us, the church. The passionate plan of God was to save you, but he goes so much further than just saving you. God could have just pulled us out of the fire. You smell a little smoky and that's all you get. But no, he gave us so much more. Remember a couple of weeks ago, Paul said that Jesus was the visible image of the invisible God, right? He is the visible image of the invisible God. You see, not only did the invisible God come and present himself in a way that can be seen, he then gave us his favor and his presence. I mean, this is a big deal. It's huge. Notice Paul says, to his saints the Lord willed to make known the riches of this mystery. The riches, the wealth, the abundance, the fullness, the plenitude. Paul's communicating what wealth we have as followers of Jesus Christ to all who would receive the free gift. And you know, one part of our wealth is that we went from dead people walking to gazillionaires spiritually in Christ. You know, a lot of us are sitting here going, I don't feel like a gazillionaire. Let me ask you something. If right now, out in your backyard, there was a treasure chest full of like old Spanish gold, right? I mean, a big treasure chest. The day before you found it, how rich were you? Was it when you found it you became rich, or were you rich before you found it? You were rich before you found it. You just didn't walk in your wealth, okay? And so Paul's saying you went from dead people to gazillionaires. And you see, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes us part of the royal family. You know, we get all the royal privileges that come along with that. There in your notes, Robertson said, "This is the crowning wonder to Paul that God had included the Gentiles in his redemptive grace." And again, of all the gifts, of all the wealth that he has given us, salvation's not even the best one. Salvation's important, right? I mean, I don't want to spend eternity apart from him. I don't. But the best gift, the best part of our new wealth, is that Christ actually comes and dwells in me. Whoa! Guzik said, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." He said this there in your notes. This is the Christian's hope of glory. It isn't our hard work or devotion to God or the power of our own spirituality. Instead, it is the abiding presence of Jesus, Christ in you. Now, maybe you don't think that's such a big deal, but let me quote from one of the Old Testament prophets. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." So God cannot look upon sin. And that look upon means sanction or approve of sin. So think about this. God is so holy, righteous, and pure, he cannot look upon sin. Think about this. But once we receive the pardon of Christ, not only does he look upon us, he comes to live in these jars of clay. Can you imagine housing an almighty God in a jar of clay? Whoa! 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But Paul goes on, and there's so much here. I feel like I could have preached on this one verse for the next 25 years, truly. And I try to condense it down. But Paul says we have the hope of glory. First thing you need to know about hope is that hope and wishing for something are completely different. Biblical hope and wishing for something are so far apart. Webster says this: "A wish is defined as a term that refers to a desire or something that one longs to have." In other words, I wish to travel. I would have loved to go to Paris this year. I wish to travel. But hope is an event that someone looks forward to. They know it's coming. Okay, it's not a wish. The difference between hope and wish is that hope, catch this, it's important. Hope is backed up by a reasonable confidence about that desire. The Greek word hope means a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Let me say that again. Hope in the Greek means a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. It's the same word that Paul used in Romans 5:5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. There in your notes, our hope of glory is a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Joyful and confident expectation. Think about those words. One commentator said the glory of that statement is the glorified state of perfection in heaven, wrapped in the communion with God So we are changed from glory to glory. The special emphasis laid on the hope of heaven. Christ is our hope. He is our life. He's the ground of our sure and certain hope of the future, as of our spiritual life and our present state. You see, when you're sure that you were dead, and now you're sure you're alive, and you're sure that Christ is in you, man, you got a joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. And man, if you don't have that, please come talk to me afterwards, because you know what? Like I said, I think this is one of the most important messages ever. And I want you to have that joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. So the question comes down to this, believer, saint, where have you placed your hope? There's the question. Because see, if your hope is in Jesus Christ this morning, you have a confident, joyful expectation of eternal salvation. If your hope is in anything else, in your 401k, let me tell you, the stock market can dive tomorrow. If your hope is in the real estate values of Klamath Falls, have you seen the real estate values? Yes, and I've been around long enough to watch them dive too. If your hope is that you're going to live forever because of the Fountain of Youth here on earth, I got bad news for you. But if your hope is in Jesus Christ, those sad things are happening. You got the joy. Where? Down in my heart. Come on, guys. I got the joy. Where? Down in my heart. Okay. And that comes because your hope is in your confidence, your joy is in Jesus Christ and what He has done. You see, my eternal life, I have hope for it because it's backed up by something I can go to the bank with. That Jesus loved me enough to take the cross and rise again for me. Roman numeral 3. So Paul's goal now is to present them perfect. Look at verse 28. Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. So Paul's already said, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and now he says, in Him we preach. The preaching ministry of any church, had better be about Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's futile. I mean, everyone loves a motivational message. You know, God is for you. Get out there and do it. I mean, everybody loves to hear that. But if it isn't based on a joyful, confident assurance in Christ, your message means nothing. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon said it this way, a little harsh, but I kind of liked it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth saying. And what exactly is Paul preaching on? He says, warning every man, teaching every man in wisdom. So when the Bible speaks, there's some aspects that we need to remember, and not all of them are people's favorite things to hear. But number one there's a stern warning revealed in the Word of God. And I know this is not a popular topic, right? Everyone wants to hear about God's grace and God's favor and salvation, and without it, where would we be? Without God's grace, where would we be? But there is a warning as well, right? Because God's character demands a payment for sin. And so Jesus, as it were almost begging, don't pay for your own sin. But if you do, there's consequence there. And again, I know that's not real popular. There in your notes, if someone is unwilling to accept the free gift of Jesus Christ, there is a warning that sin's penalty must be paid by someone, and it will come due someday. But then there's a second part of this warning. There's a warning for God's children too, who are living in utter rebellion and unrepented of sin. God chastens those he loves. I was talking with someone about this morning. God chastens those he loves. You know, I never have to question when it's God chastening me. I know when I step out and God gives me a smack, I know it's from the Lord. And it's almost like I say, thank you, sir, may I have another. I know. I have that relationship where I know when I get that head wag on and I get all proud and prideful and God goes crack. And I walk around, and I'm, oh my God. You see me walking around, and you go, what's wrong with your knee? Nothing, I was in sin. God chastens those he loves. So number two, there's also a need for the clear teaching found within the pages of scriptures. The reason why I like to preach verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, is because I want to stay away from hobby horses or pet passages. You know, there's some passages I just don't want to preach on, you know. I mean, there just are. But this is what Paul told his protege, Timothy, near the end of his life. Paul is telling Pastor Timothy what to hang on to. Make this your life about this, Timothy. He says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why, Paul? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Number three, our sermons need to be taught with all wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear, that's the reverence of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. But catch this, but fools despise wisdom and instructions. Fools despise it. And again, the word fear there is reverence or awe or respect. And wisdom here refers to the intelligence in discovering the meaning of God's mysteries, right? And by the way, the only way we're going to ever discover a mystery in the Word of God is by the Spirit of God. Okay, the unsaved person can study this, they can recite it, they can know it, but they'll never have a changed life until it goes from here to here. And that takes the Spirit of God. And then Paul reveals the goal of preaching and teaching, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. There in your notes. The word perfect means mature, brought to its end, or finished. You are finished in Christ. You are brought to its end. You are mature in Christ. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, catch this, which could not take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected forever those being sanctified. He's perfected you forever. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, catch this, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Once forever, Jesus died once forever, took care of all of it. He took care of all of it. And Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 6. Here's the deal. Positionally, if you are in Christ and you have received Jesus' free gift, you are perfected forever. Positionally, you're done. It's a done deal. You're perfect. You can do no wrong. Hughes said this, Jesus' sacrifice once for all is emphatic, and the writer wants us to see its results are equally final. We have been made holy but they're also enduring. It's a continuous made holy state. You see, the cross completely takes away our sin. And what's so crazy is this all-knowing, present everywhere, almighty God never forgets a thing, says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And it's not like he had a memory lapse. Our sins are covered by the blood. They don't exist anymore. They were nailed to the tree, paid in full. There in your notes, we are forever sanctified positionally because of Christ's shed blood, but you are being sanctified, that's matured, practically daily. In fact, I like to say that Jesus loves you right where you're at. But if you're saved, Jesus is not going to leave you right where you're at. He's going to grow you. And then notice Paul says, he labors and strives doing this work, but it is Christ who is working in him mightily. Wait a minute. I labor and I strive. That sounds like a work, right? Some of the grace-only people would say, oh, you're adding works to it. I didn't write the Bible. Paul says, I labor and I strive doing this work. But then he says, but it is Christ who's doing it in me. Right? And this is the partnership that the believer has with the Lord. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul would say in Philippians. But it is Christ who works in you. Right? We have a part, he has a part, but it's his power. Because if you do it in your own power, you're done. So, A, there in your notes, we are promised rest. Because Jesus rested when he completed the work, we too can now rest. We no longer need to earn Daddy's love or favor. In fact, one thing God cannot do is love you any more than he already loves you. He's given you 100% of his love. He can't love you anymore. Stop trying to earn what's been bought and paid for. He loves you. Salvation rest, when you enter salvation rest, that's when self-effort finally dies. When self-effort finally dies, you rest. Lord, I know I blew it, but you love me. And I don't have to worry if, like, somehow you kicked me out of the kingdom for, you know, jaywalking yesterday. Probably speeding you did, but not jaywalking. B, we are promised empowerment. You ever said, I just don't have the ability to do that? You know, God's so good, he would never call you to do a thing without empowering you to do it. He's not an ogre. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to receive it. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And notice in the passage we read out of Hebrews, and this is the covenant I will make with you. No longer do you got to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to put them in your head and in your heart. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so you don't got to go, did I break one of the Ten? No, the Holy Spirit's going to go, hey, stop it. It was fulfilled on the cross. And again, Paul says, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know he lives in you? And instead of the law on two stone tablets, let's worship the Ten Commandments. No, I'm going to put it in your mind and on your heart through the Spirit of God. Here's the key. Once you're empowered by the Lord, once you're a new creation in Christ and you're empowered by the Lord, you're going to want to do these things empowered by him. He gives you new desires. That's not saying we don't blow it. We blow it all the time, but we have a new heart and we have new desires. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. New desires. See, one of the best ones, we're promised forgiveness. How many of us have heard the old adage, forgive and forget? How you doing with that one? Forgive and forget. I'll forgive you, but I'm never forgetting. Come on, I'm not alone. You can admit it. We're among friends here. Don't worry. The live stream doesn't hear any. They only hear me. I have such a hard time forgetting wrongs that were done to me. But the Lord, who knows all things, says, your sin, I won't remember anymore. And you go, someday. Someday I'm going to get there. Again, Hebrews 10:17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. The new covenant, complete forgiveness. Verse 18 says, now where there is remission of these, catch this, there's no longer a need for an offering of sin. There in your notes, where sins are truly forgiven and forgotten, there's no longer a need for an offering for sin. That's why there's not a temple any longer in Jerusalem. Because the temple is in your heart. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Do you not know that you are the temple? So let's conclude today. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When we have the Holy Spirit living in us, he regenerates us. He makes us perfect. He gives us the will of God. And so how do I know? This is the take home. How do I know that I have this perfect standing in Christ? Because I want to know. I don't want to wish. I want to hope. See the difference? There in your notes, in Christ we are sanctified and have a perfect standing with God, confirmed by the Holy Spirit living in us and the Word of God. You know, the problem with trying to measure up, at least this is what I found, maybe you're different, but what I have found is when I try to measure up, I end up repeating bad habits. Anybody else there with me? Right? When we try so hard to measure up, then we end up falling back into these bad habits because I'm trying so hard I've got my eyes off the prize. Wiersbe said, you know, some of these people go and they try sex or drugs or all these different things, and then they end up going to this psychiatrist. Because, right, the psychiatrist can make me better. And Wiersbe said, the trouble with psychiatry is that he can only deal with symptoms. A psychiatrist can move a patient's feelings of guilt, but he can't remove their guilt. And I like to add, and it just makes you a well-adjusted sinner. When Jesus takes away your guilt, he buries it. It's gone. And he provides our perfection because of faith, plus or minus nothing. He's our high priest that paid for our sins. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And he came from heaven to earth to show himself. And he went even further. He said, it's my will that you know the mysteries I have for you. And the best one is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the riches, the wealth, the abundance, the crowning wonder to what Paul said, that God would include the Gentiles in this redemptive grace. Wow. Wow. And remember what I said, the wealthiest of all gifts is not even our salvation. It's the fact that Jesus is going to live within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Here's the thing. Jesus comes to live within us. And when we have the Holy Spirit, we know that we know that we know we're going to be in heaven with him someday. And again, like I said just before service, I was telling Danny, rapture, and I closed my eyes and I wished for a minute and opened my eyes and not yet. Okay, wait. That joyful, confident expectation of heaven, I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when my face is before you. Surrounded by his glory, what will my heart feel Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? I can only imagine. And I know that I know that I know that when I breathe my last here, I'm going to heaven. And I hope you know that you know that you know. And if you don't, please come talk to me. All kidding aside, I love to joke. I love to play around. But this message today means a lot. And I want you to hear my heart. I want you to have the hope of heaven. If you have nothing else, I want you to have the hope of heaven. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.